Our first reading comes from Isaiah chapter 40. And it reads, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young." That ends our reading in Isaiah. Psalter reading comes from Psalm 85. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger.
Restore us.
Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?
Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation.
Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other.
Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness goes down from the sky.
Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase.
Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away.
Our epistle reading is in 2 Peter. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. And it reads, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the peace of our Lord as salvation. That ends our reading in 2 Peter. Our gospel reading comes from Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And it reads, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
When you were baptized, did you get a little of John the Baptist's water on you? Like stepping into a lake and feeling the water lapping against your legs, and at the same time feeling a few raindrops falling from the sky, falling on your shoulder. I'm fairly confident that none of you were baptized in the Jordan River. I don't know that for sure, but I am under the impression none of you have been baptized in the Jordan River, and that's the water that John used. We were all baptized in various churches in different locations. It was a Christian baptism, so it was administered by a minister of the Word, who declared over you, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Nothing was said about John the Baptist. "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and John the Baptist." It's not a Christian baptism. I'm confident that John the Baptist did not lay his hand on you. Nevertheless, was some of John's water in your baptismal water? John the Baptist has been a mysterious figure for the church. The Gospel of Mark says John the Baptist happened in the wilderness. Our translation makes it a little smoother, but still mysterious. John appeared. Haven't you ever wondered where he came from? Nobody just appears somewhere. They walk in or they move into a new place. They don't just appear. John raises a lot of questions. We can try to take some of the mystery away from John by referring to the Gospel of Luke. Luke has more stories about John's birth, although Luke does not tell us how he came into the wilderness. Our reading from Mark, however, is more mysterious than Luke. It just begins with John the Baptist appearing in the wilderness. There have been studious explanations about how John got out into the wilderness in the first place. Scholars have looked back and tried to work this out in terms of the historical context of John in the first century. Some have suggested that he was a member of the Qumran community. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. This community would have been those who had been copying and writing those scrolls. The Qumran community out in the desert. They were a separatist Jewish community, and they believed that God's future salvation was about to break into the world. So they were an apocalyptic, eschatological kind of Jewish community. They were dedicated to being prepared for what God was going to do. When you believe that God is right there, just about to break in, like in 2 days, then you start thinking about what needs to be done to get ready. And some have thought that maybe John the Baptist had been a part of this community. Their constituents, this is interesting, the ones who belonged to the Qumran community were purified in water. It's not exactly what we'd call a baptism, but they were purified in water over and over and over again. That was a common feature. In fact, I think I've seen the tank that they have unearthed in that archaeological area. And it had steps going down into this 4 feet of water, and then steps that went up the other side, and the person in the community who was going to be purified would walk down through the water and up the other side. And that's what they did, not just once, but many times. Perhaps this is where John came from before he came out into the wilderness. But Mark just says John showed up in the wilderness, and the church has wondered about that ever since. It's one of those intriguing questions. The gospel reading this morning also describes John a little bit. It describes him. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Think about that. Does that create a picture in your mind? This doesn't help clear up the mystery, does it? It accentuates it. John was a strange-looking character, not just by our standards, but even by Palestinian standards. The people who first saw John must have stepped back. I just kind of picture them going like this and just looking him up and down. Today, he is presented to us in our reading, and he stands out all the more. Who dresses like John? None of you do, it doesn't look like. I've seen some very unusual dressers around where I live in Berkeley, especially among the students. If you want to see odd dress, then go to the local high school. But nobody, none of them, come close to John. I've heard that camel hair sports coats are making a comeback, but that's not John's clothing. He's not wearing a camel's hair sport coat. He's wearing the real thing, real camel hair, like the camel died and they took the skin off and worked the skin a little bit, and now he's turned it into a cloak, a real hairy, matted, rough camel skin. And with a thick, rough leather cut belt around the camel skin cloak to keep it tight around his body. Who eats like John? He munches on locusts and wild honey. Locusts are like giant grasshoppers. And that's a weird combo, locusts and wild honey. Can you imagine going up to Wendy's fast food restaurant and saying, "I'd like a locust and wild honey combo, please"? John is a mysterious, strange figure, and perhaps that's why we don't hear so much about him in the church. Occasionally, we might see a church named after him. There's one on Woodward, around 8 Mile. There's the church, St. John the Baptist Church in Detroit. Yet how many sermons do we hear about John the Baptist? We don't hear that many. How many Christians talk about John the Baptist? Not much. Every once in a while, but not much. The only really popular John the Baptist text is the one where he points to Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's in the Gospel of John. In that Gospel, John is more of a voice than anything. It's his voice that's brought out by John. There's no description of his clothes, what he wore, where he was, what he was doing. There's not much of that, just his voice. We like the Gospel of John's presentation of John the Baptist because it unequivocally points us to Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that John the Baptist would have it no other way. John does not point back to himself. He does not want us to look at him. He wants us to look at Jesus Christ. And John would be the first one to say, "After me comes he who is mightier than I." Furthermore, John's baptism is superseded by Jesus' baptism. Jesus himself said, "So I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Baptism into Jesus Christ is so much greater, so why should we give any more thought to John's baptism? That's a thing of the past. It had its point, its place, but now we've moved on. Why should we even think about it? Still, there's more to John than that. At the beginning of the gospel, he comes right at us. He's crying out with a resounding voice to you today, "Prepare the way of the Lord." He preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What is more, John baptizes the people in the Jordan River who were confessing their sin. There's more to John the Baptist than what he wore and what he looked like and where he was. And truth be told, there's a little bit of John's baptism in the baptism that each of you received. Just a little. Certainly, your baptism is so much more than John's. I don't mean to say that yours is just simply defined by John's baptism. It's not. You were baptized into Christ. You were not baptized into John. Your baptism has the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Your baptism has to do with the new creation that has been brought into place by Jesus Christ. Your baptism is a death to sin and the old world and the devil. Your baptism, it marks the beginning of a new life with God. Your baptism identifies you with Christ's people, the church. But along with all the water of your baptism is a little bit of the water of John. John is a key figure in God's salvation. There's no question about it. Each of the Gospels all talk about him. And when all the Gospels talk about somebody, you should pay attention more than you would if it's just one incidental mention of somebody who bumped into Jesus on the road. John is a key figure in God's salvation. There's been some debate about whether John the Baptist properly belongs to the Old Testament or the New Testament. You know, if you group the Bible into the Old and the New, and you have the characters of the Old Testament and the characters of the New Testament, where does John belong? John definitely comes before Jesus Christ. He's like Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and all the rest who came before Jesus. John even dresses like a prophet. Zechariah talks about prophets wearing a hairy mantle, and John was wearing a hairy mantle. John's dress is almost identical to Elijah's as it's described in 1 Kings. On the other hand, the stories about John the Baptist appear in the Gospels, and John was a contemporary of Jesus. You see, John does definitely have a place in the Gospels, and he's a contemporary of Jesus. So there is John right on the line between the Old and the New Testament. And that is exactly where he's supposed to be. John is on the cusp. He's right on the edge. This is one way to think about it. When I was growing up, our family took many road trips, and we children, there were four of us in the family, we used to enjoy looking for the signs that indicated that we were crossing over from one state into another. The sign would say something like, "You were leaving Colorado," and right after it was a sign on just a little ways down that said, "Welcome to Wyoming." And for a split second, we were right on the line between the two. There was no painted line, but we knew we were right on the line between Wyoming and Colorado. It'd be like just being on the line between Michigan and Ohio. That is where John is, coming out of the old and going right into the beginning of the new era of God's salvation. He is there to prepare us to meet with God. And that's why he was out in the wilderness, because that's where Israel met with God long before John the Baptist even came on the scene. The wilderness is where God led his people during the exodus from Egypt. And some of the later prophets said that there would be a new exodus where God would come to his people and lead them out of captivity. That's what our reading from Isaiah was talking about. It says, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then, behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Isaiah is talking about a new exodus. Isaiah is talking about leading his people out of captivity back into this new place where God would be with them. And that's what John proclaimed. He proclaimed that the Lord was coming. He even used these words from this Isaiah passage. "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." God was coming. God was coming to the people, and John announced that God is coming to us. We've heard his voice this morning that God is coming. And that is why he also preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as our reading says. Because you see, you can't just go out and meet with God. You hear God is coming and you go, "Oh, let me go run out and catch up to him, find him." You can't just go out and meet with God. John is not saying, "Hey, God is coming. Let's all go out to meet him." You don't just go out and meet God. Not even in the privacy of your own heart. With all the spirituality blowing around in this country, it's assumed that we may get together with God wherever we want. It's just sort of a thing that we do. Well, we can't. We can always meet our own fancies of God, But we can't just sit down, have a sit down with the real God. First of all, God must come to us. We can't just go out and find him. There have been people all over this world searching for God for centuries, for millennia, trying to find God, and they create religions that claim to do that. We can't just go out and find God. He must find us. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's hidden from our gaze. He's the creator. We are his creatures. He's unlike us. We can't just go out and find him. And more than that, we've sinned against God. We confess this in our corporate prayers of confession that often have this line in them. We've done those things you have commanded us not to do, and we've not done those things you've commanded us to do, which is a poetic way of saying we've sinned. We are unfit to meet with God. Our ways as sinful creatures are not God's ways. Our thoughts and words and deeds are full of unrighteousness. The prophet Malachi says, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." And the scripture declares, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one person." John the Baptist was God's herald, his messenger, announcing the coming of the Lord. But John also tells us that we can't just go out and meet him. John prepares us for the coming of the Lord. He prepares us by calling our sin, sin. So one of the things about John is that he was very direct, very direct. He called sin, sin. It was a baptism of repentance, you remember, that he was baptizing. It was a repentance for the forgiveness of sins that he preached. You cannot follow John out into the wilderness without confessing your guilt. He won't let you do that. He will stand in front of you and say to you very directly, "Repent." Journeying into the wilderness with John was to plunge into the fires of God's righteous judgment. When the people descended together into the water, they weren't just having some pleasant time at the beach. This was no commonplace action. It was radical self-renunciation. There were no platitudes from John about our sin. There's nothing he does to smooth it over, to candy coat it, to make it sound good. He doesn't use any euphemisms for sin. He just says, "Repent." Back in the 1970s, there was a book called, and I know that puts us back a long time ago, but I read this book, and the title is just a fascinating title that has always stayed with me. The book was called "Whatever Happened to Sin," written by a psychiatrist. And it made the point that in counseling, the concept of sin was absent. That back in the 70s and 80s, maybe into the 90s, having a counselor was sort of a trend. If you didn't have a counselor, there was something wrong with you, which is kind of ironic, isn't it? But everybody who was an adult had a counselor and wanted to have some kind of counseling sessions and all, and they were very helpful for a lot of people. A lot of these counselors were. I get the impression, I know we have two that are sitting right down here. I'm not sure that having a counselor is as vogue today as it once was. Maybe it is. But and there's a lot of good being done even by our counselors today. But in the counseling, what this writer realized was that the concept of sin was absent in counseling people. We prefer not to call things sin. That's the kind of people we are. And I'm not just talking about having a doctrine of sin. Lots of Christians have learned good doctrine of sin. We Reformed Christians have learned the doctrine of original sin and total depravity. But what I'm talking about is recognizing our own sin. We don't want to do that. We don't want to call our personal vices and failures sin. When we say something that sets ourselves over others, when we make ourselves better than others, let's call it arrogance. When we take something that belongs to someone else, call it stealing. When we utterly despise someone, call it hatred. When we are quick to see the failures of others but not our own, call it self-righteousness. When we don't want to share what we have with someone else, call it selfishness. And recognize that these sins are not just against other people, they're directly against God. When we hear what God commands or instructs us to do and we don't do it, that's called disobedience. When we would rather not worship him, but we do worship other things, call it idolatry. When we don't thank him for the gifts he gives us, call it ingratitude. When we use his name and his holy gifts lightly, call it blasphemy. When we do not believe what his word promises, call it unbelief. We are reticent to call our sin, sin. We are very quick to justify ourselves. John the Baptist does not let us have any pretensions. He tells us we must enter the water of repentance and purification. John, you see, prepares us to meet God. Or perhaps it's better to say that with God, with John, God prepares us to meet with God. That with John the Baptist, his servant, God prepares us to meet with him. After all, John the Baptist is the messenger of the Lord. God sends John to us, and then God comes to us. We don't go out to God. We don't just walk out to him. He sends John and what John proclaims to us, and then God comes to us. Jesus Christ is God coming to us, and he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit, purifying us from all evil and pardoning our sin. John is a very important figure in God's salvation, but Jesus Christ is our Savior. John the Baptist said, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." And now, because you do have some of John's baptismal water on you, you help prepare the world to meet with God. We do that by not letting people think that they can meet with God as they are and come out all right. That's having a little bit of John's baptismal water on you when you understand that. We don't let people think that they can meet with God just as they are and come out all right. Our epistle reading helps us with this. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up." That's what happens when the Lord comes. When the Lord comes, meeting with him will be no coffee shop visit. And 2 Peter continues, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord?" We cannot meet with God in our sin. We cannot meet with him in our sin. We must meet him in lives of holiness and godliness. And here's the gospel. We are prepared to meet with God by his grace in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ takes our sin. He bears it on the cross in order to pay the penalty for it, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And this is the way that Jesus Christ makes us holy and godly. Jesus Christ prepares us perfectly to meet with God. We Christians, as we live by the power of God's grace and proclaim the coming of Christ, we stand as an ever-present witness to the world that we must be prepared to meet with God. And the only way that we are prepared is by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Let us go out into the world with John's water on us and help the world understand that they must meet God with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Merciful God, who sent your messengers, the prophets, to preach repentance and prepare the way for our salvation, give us grace to heed their warnings and forsake our sins, and not to cover them up or to rename them something more pleasant, that we may greet with joy the coming of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.